Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20? I'm going to read Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34, and I'm going to finish the chapter at this time. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to bring the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then the 10 heard it. They were indignant at the two brothers. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Verse 29, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Brothers and sisters, truly may the Lord bless our hearts and be glorified through the proclamation of his word. As we're closing out this last section on the narrative by Matthew, he closes with Jesus showing how he is still a servant and he is still humble and reaching out to people. And that's why I tried to find a title saying, "When spiritually blind eyes are opened, what happens?" There is a change of life. But as we open up this, what I would like us to see as we look at it, once again, we get to see the Apostle Matthew tell us about Jesus predicting his death. And for those who are not aware, this is the third time that Jesus has done this. And this is the last time that he has predicted his death. But this is something special, and I don't know if you recognize that. Jesus Christ has always spoken of as prophet, priest, and king. Well, this is one example that you and I can turn to where it shows that he is a prophet. If you'll notice with me, he is going to prophesy his death. He's going to be very succinct in talking about it. And this is where we get the idea that he's a prophet, someone who speaks the word of God. This also tells us that Jesus Christ is the great prophet whom all of the other prophets were talking about. They were looking forward to and presenting, and that this is the one whose counsel you did want to listen to. Jeremiah had been warning us that there were many men that would pop up along the way and say a lot of stuff and say, oh, that's okay, oh, that's okay, and God loves you, and don't worry about it, it'll all work out in the end. But Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, verse 16 through 22, he just warned the people of Israel to not just to listen to anybody, but listen to the one who took the counsel of God. And as you and I know, Jesus Christ did take the counsel of God, and he is the one who has spoken for God as the Son of God. Now that leads us to our passage that we're looking at today here in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus is prophesying of his death. Notice what it says, and I'm going to read the verses again, 17 through 19. Now as Jesus, and you can fill in there, the prophet, was going up to Jerusalem. Remember, they were leaving Jericho. They were actually heading south, but they were walking up a hill. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles and be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will rise again to life. Do you hear the Apostle Matthew making us privy of a personal conversation? There was a lot of people coming down from Galilee and also that whole northern region, and they were walking south for the Passover time down the King's Highway, down the Jordan Valley. And Jesus Christ is taking his disciples aside and saying, by the way, you need to know this. And he makes the disciples, the 12 disciples privy, and us privy now, of a personal and an intimate conversation. And this is the third time and the final time Jesus is going to speak about his death and give us this insight of this conversation that he is the Redeemer and what he is about to accomplish. Would you notice with me what he is saying as a prophet? Listen to this conversation. Verses 18 and 19, this is the first thing. Jesus told the disciples that he will be betrayed. He is going to be betrayed. The betrayer will betray Jesus to the chief priests. This isn't just saying, oh, I'm going to bring him to Rome or to the governor. He's being very specific, and he says, I'm going to go to the chief priests of the Jews. And he says, and the teachers of the law, which is the Sanhedrin. The second thing he says, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin will condemn him to death. They're going to say, oh, this man's guilty. The third thing we have is the priests and Sanhedrin will turn him over to the Romans. The fourth thing, Jesus tells his disciples how he will be treated. He'll be mocked. He'll be flogged. And that's whipped with a cat of nine tails. He will be crucified, which only the Romans could crucify a person. And then 3 days later, he'll come back to life from the grave. Do you consider that a pretty dynamic conversation that Jesus is having with these people, these 12 disciples? What if I were to say to you later, when we have soup and sandwich, I'd say to you, by the end of the week, I'm going to be arrested by the state police. Because I was preaching the gospel to you people. I will be interrogated by them, and then the state police are going to turn me over to the FBI. And the FBI will find me guilty of treason and press charges. They will condemn me to death, and by the end of the week, I have been hung, and I would have been buried. And then after all of that, I'll come back to life and talk to you again. Would you believe me? Could you imagine this is what is going to happen with these disciples? He's talking and he's walking with these guys and telling them this. Would you consider that a pretty dynamic conversation? And would you remember it? I know one thing, I would remember it. Especially if some pastor had told me that when I was 17 and 18 years old. He says, oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen. I go, what, are you crazy? Can you picture this? This is people talking while they're walking down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Jesus is prophesying his death and his resurrection. And this was done right in front of these 12 men. He's talking to them. One of the reasons Jesus did this was to fulfill the Jeremiah 23 passage I just mentioned to you. That you should not listen to false prophets, but listen to the prophet who has been under the counsel of God. And Jesus Christ has sat under the counsel of God, and he is going to be God's representative to prepare the people and to prepare them for their way. Now, there's a little bit more here information, which takes a little bit more digging. And this was a little difficult for the disciples to understand. I guess so. Some guy's just telling you that by the end of the week he's going to be dead. And he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to come back to life. But the Gospel of Luke gives us a little bit of insight on this. And Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 34, what the disciples were thinking. And it tells us that they did not grasp what he was saying. Well, if I had told you that, would you have grasped what I was saying? You would probably call the police and make sure that I did get picked up and that I did get ended up in some hospital somewhere. But what do we really have? This conversation didn't make much sense to the disciples. And the reason was, is the Messiah was supposed to come and set Israel free from tyranny. And that he was going to install a new rule of justice and mercy. This was their thinking. He was going to come in and he was going to be the new ruler. Well, they'll find out by the end of the week that that is exactly what did happen. And that Jesus Christ purchased mankind's redemption. But it wasn't a redemption for the flesh. It was a redemption for mankind's soul. To redeem the soul of man, because mankind had fallen out of God's good graces in the garden, and there was a need to return to the garden state. And I'm not talking about New Jersey. Okay? But the amazing part of this truth is that there was someone was needed to do this, to accomplish this, and Jesus Christ was that one. The hard part to understand for the disciples is that they had always imagined what it would look like, what it would sound like, and what would be the outcome of this. And this is not the way it turned out in their mind. I want to give you a further way of seeing this. The next account that Matthew gives us, I think, helps us in understanding this a little bit more. I think he did this to help develop the idea and the concept. Would you notice with me what it says in verses 20, and I'll go down just a couple, like to verse 22. It says, then, so they're talking about Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then this woman comes up, and they're talking about Jesus entering into the city and starting the kingdom. But listen, he says, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's two of the disciples, came to him, Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, what do you want? Well, she replied, that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. What did she just ask? She thought Jesus Christ was going to go into Jerusalem and set up a new kingdom, a new rule. And she wanted her two sons to rule with him as he was starting up his kingdom. In the same way as she had imagined that David had come into rule and that he had set up his kingdom. Well, If you'll notice with me, she's requesting for her sons, and this caused a great controversy with the other disciples. They became indignant with her that the sons of Zebedee would hold such a high position without them. And that we see Matthew 21 says that the two sons of mine are to sit on your throne in your kingdom. It's like we were doing this all together, all 12 of them, and now she's going to ask that her two sons get this special favor. Remember, we can't forget what the people were thinking at that time. Everyone was looking for this coming king. For the last 30 years, they had been hearing from John the Baptist that the king is coming. The king is coming. He's preparing the way. He's proclaiming a gospel message. Repent and believe on the coming king. And now, they are thinking as they are walking down, walking south and going into Jerusalem, that this Savior is going to sit on the throne and rule. This coming king, this son of David, is going to come. This one who is a descendant of David. Because the king who was sitting on the throne was not a descendant from David's line, which was Herod. So as we jump ahead in time and see Jesus traveling to Jerusalem with his band of followers from Galilee, this band of followers believe that he was coming to be the king. As Scripture had been saying in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, talking about the son of David would come and rule. The passage in 2 Samuel 7:13 says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The mother of the two boys, James and John, was thinking, "I want my two boys to be right with him, as he is going to build his kingdom and it will be established forever." They were thinking just by the end of the week, at the Passover, this was going to come about. That's why she's asking. This is why she's approaching Jesus Christ and asking him about that. Now, I'm going to show you something that normally I don't do you as my study process. In your bulletin, I've given you a little filler. All right? In the bulletin, you'll see this. Now, I usually don't point this out. I don't do this process to you, but I wanted to show you something. And so how you can flesh out certain truths. All right? How could this mother be so bold? How could this mother be so bold? Was this a request for family? Or was this a request for friends? All right, we're going to look at this. I'm going to show you step by step. Usually I'll make a comment and I don't show you the process that it takes. But I want you to see this, that you can do this yourself. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, the mother, notice, mother, asked Jesus to give her two sons a special seat in the kingdom that is about to come. This woman was the wife of Zebedee in the passage, whose two sons are disciples of Jesus Christ from their time of being with John the Baptist. Do you remember the account? When Jesus was baptized and he says, "Behold the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world," and John the Apostle, who's being spoken here, son of Zebedee, leaves John the Baptist and goes and follows him. Do you get the idea? You know the account. You know the narratives. So he's been aware for all this time. Now we'll jump ahead to Matthew 27:56. Tells us that this, where we might find some further information about this mother. All right? It tells us that at the cross there are three women. There's Mary, who is from the city of Magdalene. There is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then there is the mother of the two sons of Zebedee. So she's at the cross. Is there further biblical information that we can go to? Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And it tells us at the cross are three women. There is Mary from the city of Magdalene. There is Mary, the mother of James, at the less, indicating this is not Jesus' brother who wrote the epistle, James, and Joseph, or Joses, or Joseph. And then, what's the other name there? Salome. Okay? Let's jump ahead a little bit. John chapter 19, verse 25 tells us, at the cross are four women, but there was standing by them Mary, Jesus' mother. There's Mary's sister. Is this Salome? Was this Salome James and John's mother? There is another Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And there's Mary from Magdalene. So we're... Oh, we, do we know? Let's look on. A few verses later, in verses 26 and 27, the disciple whom he loved, which is a reference to John. So Jesus says to his mother, "Behold, woman, your son." And he's speaking about this same John that we're talking about, was Salome his mother. Is John, Mary, woman, getting it? "Behold, John," he says, "your mother Mary," he says to her, "was Salome her sister." Was this Jesus directing John, his cousin, to take care of Mary, John's aunt? Do you follow this? Now, when we compare all the accounts, what do we see? On the basis of Mark 15:40 and John chapter 19, we see the mother of the sons of Zebedee were possibly Salome. Was Salome Mary's sister? If Salome was Mary's sister, that would make James and John cousins of Jesus. Understanding this could help us explain why Salome would ask Jesus to install James and John to a special place of favor in Jesus' new kingdom, since they were part of the family through Jesus' mother Mary making them cousins and family. Does this make sense? So she's approaching Jesus, who she's the aunt, approaching Jesus saying, "Would you have your cousin James and John sit with you on the throne when you're going to rule your kingdom?" Does that make sense? Family asking family to give a place of authority and place of position. Okay? Now, if this is incorrect, or was this Salome just one of the many women who followed Jesus from Galilee? Back in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, we hear many women, we don't know how many, but many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, who was from Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. If this is the case, did the mother of James and John feel free to ask this favor because of her sons were two of three of Jesus' close friends? Both of these points have been pointed out by men in the past. Either way, I still think it was pretty bold of her to ask. But do you see how now, if you're looking at a text, how does that flesh it out? Potentially, she's approaching Jesus Christ and saying, "Hey, I want my boys to be with you as your family, to rule with you, one at your left and one at your right. We're family." Without saying, "Oh, by the way, we're family," they would have known they were family. When I just drove out and saw my daughter and my granddaughter, did I have to approach my daughter and say, oh, by the way, I'm family? You don't do that, do you? But what would I do? I'd go up to her and I would say, hey, are we going to go out to dinner? Can we do this? Can I bring my granddaughter over here and do this? I'd get permission, ask for permission to go and do something with somebody, but I wouldn't have to say, introduce myself and say, oh, by the way, I'm your dad. And as your dad, I'm going to ask you something. You don't do that. You just sort of assume it. What you're looking for is a favor. Is this the aunt asking Jesus Christ for a favor? Or was she just a close friend who was asking for a favor? In both cases, what we're seeing is that she said that he says, no, I can't promise that, but what I do promise is that you will drink of the cup of suffering that I will have. Notice what verses 22 and 23 says. Jesus is going to quote a passage out of Isaiah here, out of Isaiah 51. I don't have enough time. I have several passages from Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Psalm 116. We're going to look at that in a minute here at the communion. The idea behind this is that the cup of suffering. To shorten up my message, in Isaiah 51, Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel and saying, you have drank from the cup of suffering because of your disobedience. I am going to take that cup away from you. I am going to drink the cup fully. Now, the disobedience was not that they didn't harvest at the right time, they didn't wear the right kind of clothes, and that they mixed their clothing, that they did that. No, the point was they were not listening to the word of God. As Jeremiah had warned about the prophet, you were not listening to the prophets, your counsel, and you were listening to all the wrong counsel. You weren't listening to biblical counsel. Christ is going to come. He is going to drink the cup. He is going to pay the final price for disobedience. And now he's going to take this cup upon himself as our representative. Now, one of the comments along with this is Jesus says with them, he says, do you know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That's suffering. Now, theirs will be of suffering, but not for the redemption of mankind. Theirs will be suffering, drinking the cup of suffering, as in, I'm following you in your footsteps. I'm following you as the one who has gone this way. And that Peter tells us it is a privilege to follow in his footsteps and in this way. It shows that we are his children. It's an evidence of who we are. Though we may not want to think of, oh, I'm going to be suffering for the Lord. But suffering is part and parcel of it. He tells us that they will drink of the cup. Well, Jesus prophesied about them drinking of the cup of suffering. Well, did John and did his brother James, his older brother James, drink of the cup of suffering for the Lord, for standing up for the Lord, and then from that. For those of you who like scribbling down notes, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we hear this about James, who Jesus had prophesied about drinking the cup of suffering. And it says, and about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And in verse 2, it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. We know this was 44 AD. So this is within 10 years. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, it tells us what happened to John about the time he was about the year 99 AD. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that is in Jesus Christ. I was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a prison island. So he died on that island. Both of these brothers had drunk of the cup of suffering. And it was in different ways. But that brings us back to finishing up our text. When the brothers had heard this, or the other disciples had heard this conversation, verse 24 tells us, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. They were ticked off. They were upset. And again, we're given privy to another quiet conversation of what Jesus was saying to them. It's in verses 25 through 27. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you," that you are not going to lord it over people in the place of leadership. Because they're still thinking what? Their conversation is, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's going to depose Herod as king. He's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to have two guys, one on his right and one on his left, and he's going to rule. But Jesus is saying to them, the great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. His conversation sounds confusing to them. What are you talking about? How does this happen? This sounds odd to these men. You lead by serving. You lead by example. You don't rule by having a big stick and say, if you don't do what I say, I'll kill you. You say, no, follow me. This is the way you do it. You lead them to the kingdom of God by teaching them about God and how to do that as a servant. Once more, Jesus redirects these men in a correct understanding of what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus gives them a contrast to help them understand what will be expected of everyone as and in their place in the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear it? The Gentiles rule over people. They have their subjects. Well, in the kingdom of God, you become a servant of the people. You lead them by serving them, showing them and loving them and taking care of them. Then they want to follow you. It's not by I'm demanding you follow me. And as you and I would come to expect, and we've learned through this last year, what has the Apostle Matthew been like? What does he normally do after he's taught us something? He now leads us to an example of saying, oh, by the way, watch how this is done, doesn't he? He usually leads us. He's really good like that. I like that. And so what does he do, and how is this done? Well, he ends with the two blind men receive sight. And as they went out of Jericho, the great crowds followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. That was just outside of Jericho. That's verse 30. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, the two blind men cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowd rebuked them for calling out. And all it caused them to do was to cry out even, "Lord, save us, have mercy on us, son of David." And what does this servant do? If he's a Lord, he does what? He ignores them. If you're a Lord, how many times have you and I watched some movie where some king is coming through town and he has guys leading the way and they're blowing a trumpet, and does he stop for anybody? No, they even change the color of the red lights. They all go turn green. Imagine that. But what does this king do? It says in verse 32, he stopped. And he talks to these nobodies. These two useless people who can't even see. He says, "And what do you want?" And they said, "Lord, let us see have our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touches their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. And they followed him. Isn't that just like someone who is a servant? Someone that you want to follow. Because he stopped He recognized you, and he cares for you. What have we seen over the last couple of weeks in our messages? We've heard about children and their humility and their ability to see Jesus Christ. We were also introduced to a very capable man, a rich man, who, because of his riches, was incapable of seeing Jesus Christ. We also heard the account of the disciples being spiritually short-sighted, which needed some spiritual correction or spiritual realignment, which I feel is constantly us as the family of God. And finally, those in need of spiritual help. The application is simple. Boldly confess your need of the Lord. Throw away your pride and say, Lord, Jesus, have mercy on me. And that is exactly what the two blind men did. Jesus, being the perfect servant of God, responded with mercy towards these two blind men who were obviously helpless. Even if you are a Christian, the same truth applies for us today. Daily confess your need for Christ's mercy and His generosity. Trust in Jesus Christ to serve you today as your Lord. Do you hear that? Jesus Christ is serving you. He is serving you as the one who is leading you and guiding you in all godliness. He is your priest. He is the prophet who gives you good counsel. He is the priest who represents you before the heavenly throne. And he is the king who is leading you with his grace and generosity. We must trust in the sovereign power of Jesus Christ to cure our spiritual blindness. Based on Jesus Christ's divine mercy and generosity that has been directed towards you and towards me. We must not rely on our own human effort, but on Jesus Christ, who has had mercy on you. Shall we close this part in prayer? Our Lord, your Son truly is merciful, and he has been gracious to us, and he is truly the greatest servant of all. We ask that your Spirit would continue to bless us, encourage us, and lead us and guide us in all that is needed for life and godliness. We thank you now for your love and your kindness. In Christ's name, amen.